this morning, finish up a lesson we did a couple weeks ago on spiritual gifts. We hope to kind of wrap this up today, but to start, just to kind of get back in the groove, I'll do a little bit of review here, and I'll have you help me out a little as well with some interaction. But first, let's just kind of review what spiritual gifts are. And I'll give you the definition we gave a couple weeks ago. A spiritual gift is an ability supernaturally given to an individual at the moment of conversion by the Holy Spirit to minister and serve the people of God beyond his natural capacity. So do unbelievers have spiritual gifts? No. Believers have them. When do believers acquire these spiritual gifts? At the moment of conversion, right? The Spirit gives them these gifts. Now, on that, on this giver of these gifts, we've established that the Spirit is the giver of the gifts. Is there anything else involved, or is there anything else we talked about how you receive your spiritual gift when it comes to the Godhead? Is there only one person involved with giving you your spiritual gift, or is there multiple persons involved? The Holy Spirit? Okay, so the Holy Spirit's involved. That's a giver of the gifts. Is the first and second person of the Trinity, is the Father involved with giving you your spiritual gifts? Is the Son involved? Yes, absolutely. Ephesians 4:7 points us to the fact that Christ was involved with this as well. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's in the context of talking about spiritual gifts. The measure that you have of whatever gifts you have was also given to you by Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:11, this is one of the big major texts. This points to the Spirit being the giver. 1 Corinthians 12:11, by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one as he wills. So we've got Christ being involved with this giving of your spiritual gift. We've got the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the Father being a part of this as well. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3 says this. For by the grace given to me, I say, this is Paul talking, everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is also found in 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So it says God has appointed these things. And so you see that the whole person of, or the whole Trinity, rather, is involved with this giving of spiritual gifts. And a couple weeks ago, it was a little more fresh on our minds, probably, the Trinity class just prior to that Sunday school. But this kind of all comes together and should make sense. Speaking of the Trinity working together, anything that is done within the Trinity, or I should say anything that's done within the Godhead or with one of the persons, there's involvement with all of the persons. Their works are done as one. The Holy Spirit doesn't dabble over here doing something that the Father and Jesus never touch or never do. That's not how the Trinity works. So, with the giving of your spiritual gifts, yes, we often refer to the Spirit giving the giver. There's texts that say that, and they're called spiritual gifts. So it's like, well, the Spirit's the giver. But we want to remember that so are the Father and the Son. And we looked at passages that show us that. And so we've looked at where do they come from as review. Another review, what is their purpose? And you tell me, what's the biblical God-given purpose of your spiritual gift? To build up the body. You said to praise God. Okay, so yeah, glorify God through building up the body, through building up other believers. This is their specific gift, and there's on a human level, I should say, no other reason. It does a lot of things, it accomplishes a lot of things, but you can't make up another reason for why you have a spiritual gift. They are not for yourself. It's not for your own edification or your benefit or your praise. It's specifically for the body. We can look at a couple passages here. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10 is one of at least three passages that tell us this is specifically what they're for. And it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Again, a lot of texts that we'll be in with this topic is 1 Corinthians 12. You'll hear that a lot. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It tells us specifically it's for other people. And then 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He just got done talking about the named spiritual gifts. He was talking about tongues and prophecies. And he tells them this, with yourselves, you're eager, that's great, but strive to excel in building up the church. What were the Corinthians doing wrong with their spiritual gifts? Well, they were flaunting them. They were trying to gain praise for themselves, especially with ones like speaking in tongues and prophecies and interpretation. They were trying to get the recognition of men, and Paul addresses that. And here he specifically tells them the reason they have them. So you need to strive to excel in building up the church, he tells them, rather than trying to build up yourself. So this is exactly what all of our spiritual gifts are for. It's for others, which should be obvious. The Christian life is for others. You can't read through the Bible and think, well, good, I'm saved for my own benefit. I'm saved so I can have an easy life. No, of course not. We see all throughout Scripture that God saves us for his own glory and to benefit others. And this is the same with your spiritual gifts. There are no difference. This is just a tool to help you do that, to help you accomplish the purpose of the Christian life. And so they're for others. Thirdly, for review at least, are some gifts more important than others? What do you guys think? I see some head nods no over here. No, there are no gifts or people that are more important than others. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12 if you'd like to follow along here with me. 1 Corinthians 12 shows us this truth. Starting in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that has lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So another way you can answer that question is one spiritual gift or person more important than the other? You could ask yourself, would it be pain-free to chop off your pinky or pain-free to cut off your whole leg? That would be like dismembering the body. That would be like saying, well, they're not really important to us at all. This imagery is most often used in Scripture, comparing Christ's church to your actual physical body. Paul uses this analogy all the time. And it's to show that you need your whole body. It hurts to get rid of any part of your body. It doesn't matter how small it is or how unimportant you think it is. It's painful. And you will suffer because together you'll be suffering because of the loss of this member, or specifically here, spiritual gift. Now, yes, of course, we recognize that different spiritual gifts are perceived different ways. Some of them are more prominent, specifically on a visual standpoint, on an earthly standpoint. You might see some people's spiritual gifts more often than others. And so you're probably going to see Dave's or Josh's spiritual gifts more often because they're the pastors that stand at the front of the church and you see them weekly, as opposed to maybe someone who has the gift of helps or serving who loves to come serve the church by mowing the lawn every week or cleaning up the building, whatever it may be. You might not ever see them if you don't drive by at the right time, right? And so, yes, you're going to see some more often than others, but none are unimportant, and all are necessary. Fourthly, in review, how many spiritual gifts are there? Do you remember what we talked about when it comes to this? How many spiritual gifts? Innumerable. Are spiritual gifts listed in Scripture? Yes. Is there an exhaustive list listed in Scripture? No, not that we can tell. There's at least four different texts that talk about these spiritual gifts, right? Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, 4, 4, 12, 12. But both of these passages, either of them, make it sound like this is an exhaustive list that you're supposed to take and run with. In fact, often Paul is just talking about spiritual gifts to either prove another point or help you understand something. And so none of them claim to be exhaustive. They're all different sizes. Some of them only list a few spiritual gifts. Some list a bunch. So there doesn't seem to be an exhaustive list. There's probably more spiritual gifts than what is written in Scripture. But we have a vast amount written there that covers a lot of the category of spiritual gifts. So we're not quite sure how many there are. There are people that do try to nail down a number. Like I said, there's one guy says there's 18 spiritual gifts, and he has a book, and in the appendix in the back, he lists all 18, and he talks about each one in detail. And that part's helpful, but the fact that he has specifically 18, that's a little more tricky. There, others say like 22, but everyone disagrees. Every book you read has a different number, or most respectable people you'll find say, we don't know. There's not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that's one of many reasons why what's so common, and many of you may have grown up with these, but spiritual gift tests online, that's one reason why they're probably not super helpful. Because if you have a test that doesn't have all the spiritual gifts on it, and there is no test that has all the spiritual gifts on it, because no one guessed perfectly the rest that we don't know about, then you're gonna miss possibly your spiritual gift. That's one of many reasons why those tests sometimes can be more harmful than helpful. Were those common with you guys? Did you guys hear about those a lot, or were those a big deal in other past lives or whatever? Oh, really? You didn't grow up with them? Yeah. Good for you. Yeah, another, I don't know if it's a Midwest thing. Well, you're from the coast. Was it big out there? Pretty prevalent, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, he was, if you didn't hear, he was just mentioning that, and I'll just apply this to all of us. We have in and of ourselves the desire to know what we're good at, right? To be able to excel at that. And so that's often kind of what drives people towards those tests. It's like, well, hey, this thing can tell me exactly what I'm good at. I'll know right away, and I can kind of move on in life. And we can use that in improper ways. But I do want to make sure you know this morning that the half of the lesson we didn't get to a couple weeks ago is a biblical test, if you will, to figure out your spiritual gift. Because we do need to know them to an extent. I'll explain how necessary or unnecessary it is to specifically know, but it would be good if you do know, right? If you're a soldier in battle and you don't know what you're good at, and you feel inferior and you're not sure what you're really supposed to do, you're not going to be very helpful to the army. You're not going to be able to accomplish as much as you could if you knew exactly what you're skilled at, exactly what you're supposed to be doing. You'll be more confident, right? And it's similar with spiritual gifts. Now, we remember that they're for the edification of others, but edifying others might be benefited more if you do know and have clarity on what your spiritual gift is. And so how many are there? We're not sure. Number five, does everybody only have one spiritual gift? Or how many spiritual gifts does everyone have? What do you guys think? That's a great answer. Vera said, whatever the Spirit gives us. That is exactly right. Some people might have one. Some people might have nine. I would lean a little more towards the understanding of if we had a chart, as opposed to thinking like, I have just two or three, and my name's up here, and this is mine, and someone else has these two specifically. I would lean a little more towards the idea of all the spiritual gifts being present and your name be above it, and it shows the different levels of each one you have. Does that make sense? And so instead of just, I only have two, and I have 0% of all the other 30 gifts that, you know, exist, that could be the case. It doesn't seem like it just from the other inferences and passages that we have. And again, a lot of people that you'll read would lean more towards that. You probably have some sort of level of every spiritual gift, but it could be very, very low. It could be 1-2%, so it's like that's not really going to be prevalent at all in your life. And then the few that are going to be much more prevalent. That would be a little more along the lines of my understanding. And I'll explain why here in a little bit, but just right now, can any Christian slide by and not do anything when it comes to certain good things or certain fruits of the Spirit? So like if you don't have the gift of service, and we say, well, he just doesn't have the gift of service, can that Christian slide by and not serve any other Christians his whole life? Well, not at all. And so there's got to be some level in there of giftedness you have to be able to serve other people, right? But anyways, that's neither here nor there. Does everyone only have one spiritual gift? No, it seems like you probably have multiple gifts at different variations and different levels. 1 Corinthians 12:4 specifically says there are a variety of gifts, and it seems like that might be talking a little more about personhood when it refers to gifts, not necessarily just that random category of gifts out there. And then it says also there's also variations within specific gifts. Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so we see there our gifts that the Spirit gives, they differ from person to person. This is wonderful. This is why we're not all the same. It's good to have variety. Next on just review here, this is kind of the more of the hot topic and the big discussion we did start talking about last week, but have any of them ceased? What would you guys say to that in this? Absolutely. We got some confident people back here. Absolutely. So explain that a little bit. What do you mean absolutely some of them ceased? Yeah. No, very, yeah, absolutely. Yes. We would definitely hold that some, in fact, many of these spiritual gifts have ceased. We did, I can't remember exactly where we stopped here, but we did start digging into why and the reasons that we believe that these have ceased. Cessationism teaches that the miraculous gifts given during the infancy of the church that were always associated with apostolic authority and the verification of the message and the messenger ceased with the closing of the apostolic office. And so we see in Scripture that many of these gifts, so let's just take miracle working or speaking in tongues or prophecy or the interpretation of tongues, gifts like those, in Scripture, those are always tied to the office of an apostle. Very, very clearly, I would say. And so what many people will do, many continuationists, that's the term that people that are continuationists believe that these gifts are still here, that they still continue. To be consistent, they would have to say that the office of the apostle is still in act today. And they do some, they definitely do some contortion to make that happen. And most of them say, well, the apostolic office, like it was in the New Testament, yeah, of course, that's not open today, but it morphed a little bit, and so the office of apostle is still here today. Like, well, no, I don't buy that. And they do that because they know that speaking in tongues, prophecies, those sort of things are tied to the office of the apostle. And so you can't just say, well, we can still speak in tongues today, but apostles are gone. It's much more clear in Scripture than that. Again, miraculous gifts were always confirmatory in nature, specifically to something. And that was confirming the message and the messenger. So the message and the apostle, or the message and the disciple. And remember that the importance here is the message back in the infancy of the church was still being written. They didn't have this whole thing here. More revelation was being given back then. So they had some Scripture, but there was still Scripture being written and spoken to them. And so an example is, what would you do if the canon is still open, if we're still receiving Scripture back like in the apostolic era, and three people came to town, and they were all speaking prophecy. Their messages were all different, but prophecy was still being written. So you do have to make sure you're listening and hearing God speak. You can't just say, nope, not going to listen to anybody. No, God is still speaking, but there's also the devil speaking, if you will. There's also a lot of false prophets. So you can't just completely shut down. You have to be wondering and figuring out some sort of tactic you can use to figure out if this is truly of God or not. And so one very, very large tactic that God gave humanity was miracles, speaking in tongues, prophecy, things like that to authenticate the messenger. So three guys walk into town. Two of them say some pretty wacky things, but some of it confuses you. A third guy says some things that make sense. It sounds godly, and he can work miracles right in front of your eyes. He can talk in another known language to help your friend beside you understand what's being said. Well, that's God's authentication that that is the true message and the true messenger. That is always what those miraculous gifts were for. They weren't just for fun, as we see today most often. Often today, it's just, hey, we're having a big concert. Let's get together and start speaking in tongues or prophesying or have these big events where we're working miracles. And I'm doing this because none of these things are accurate and true to biblically what was going on, miracle working and healing and speaking in tongues in the Bible. Does that make sense so far? Any questions on that to date? I believe we looked at these last week. Just a couple. You can just write these down, but these are those confirmatory passages. I believe we turned to these and looked at these last week, but there's so many in Scripture. These passages are helping us understand these miraculous gifts were to authenticate something or somebody. Exodus 4, 1 through 5. Exodus 4, 1 through 5. This was the confirmation of Moses. God gave Moses the ability to work these miracles so that the people knew he was truly from God. And if you remember, Moses didn't want to do it. He didn't want to speak. He didn't have confidence in himself, and God, through this and other things, gave him confidence. People could know that he's truly a prophet of God because of these miracles he was able to work. That was from the very beginning. This is what they were for. In the New Testament, Acts 2, 22, these were to confirm Jesus. Acts 2, 22, I do want to read this one. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with what? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then he goes on and continues on a very familiar passage, wonderful passage. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, right? He's saying that Jesus is attested to you by the miraculous supernatural things that he can do. That's specifically what they were for. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, they confirmed the gospel message, these miraculous works. They confirmed the apostles, Acts 5, 12, Acts 14, 3 through 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. They confirmed Paul specifically, Romans 15, 18 through 19, Acts 13, 12. And to confirm the message and the messenger, just generally, Acts 4, 29 through 30 tells us that as well. So remember, God working a miracle and God giving a person the ability to work a miracle are two different things. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. I want to make that very clear. We're talking specifically and hopefully confidently on the fact that many of these supernatural gifts tied to the apostolic office are not an act today. But please don't hear me wrong. A man being given the ability to work a miracle and a miracle are two different things. And we talked about that. Can God work a miracle still today if he wants? Absolutely. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. But the question before us today is, do people have the ability to do that? They did at one time. They did in Scripture. But I do not believe they have these abilities today. And again, cessationism teaches that that ended at the end of the apostolic office. So the very, very latest it possibly could have been around would have been John, right? When John died. And that's said to be maybe around 80, 90 or something like that. Maybe 80, 100. That doesn't mean all these were happening up until that point. That's just the very latest they possibly could be happening. I don't think they happened that long because you've got John on the island of Patmos. Why would he need to be speaking in tongues or working a miracle? And we did look at last week, Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews, which was far before the ending of the apostolic office. The author of Hebrews chapter 2 made it sound like those things have already started to die down. He made it sound like he didn't really have any part in doing those miracles, but he knew the people that did them. And that's very clear again, Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, you can read that text. So it seems like they were even dying off at that point when Hebrews was written, and I believe people say the guesstimate on that is maybe around 80, 65, somewhere in that 64 to 69 year range would have been when Hebrews was written. Another extremely important factor to understand, when people get in the debates of, you know, the supernatural and miracle working and speaking in tongues and stuff, this often doesn't get brought to light, but it's kind of argued about in the sense that, like, well, it was always done in Scripture. Surely it can still be done today. But, like, you need to know it was not always done in Scripture. It was done a very, very small amount of history. And I mean, like, a minuscule amount of history where these things are actually prevalent. It wasn't just happening through all 66 books of the Bible all the time everywhere. Not even close. The three time periods when miraculous gifts and signs were present, miraculous signs like supernatural signs, these sort of things. The three periods of these were prevalent are this. First one is Moses. There was a great surge of miracles under the leadership of Moses and Joshua when God sought to bring his people out of bondage. The purpose of miracles in that case was to convince Pharaoh of God's presence with his people and to make Pharaoh willing to let them go. Anyone want to take a guess on how long this time period was that we saw this supernatural, these miracles happening a lot with Moses specifically? How long do you think that time period was before they kind of stopped or died off again? 20 years, okay. A little longer, but yeah, 65 years. It seems like from the beginning of the Exodus, 1446 BC, to the ending of Joshua's career, 1380 BC. Which again, it could be a little less, a little more than that, but the ballpark is about 65 years. Again, there's three major time periods, and each one of these time periods was for a specific purpose. It wasn't just so people had the ability to work miracles. It was specifically for something here to prove to the Egyptians, to prove to Pharaoh that God is working through these people. These are God's people. And you need to listen to his spokesperson, Moses, and his spokesperson, Joshua, and let them go. The second time period. Second concentration of miracles came under the leadership of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Because of the massive apostasy in Israel at that time, miracles gave credentials to who were true prophets and who were false. Again, another 65-year time period. 860 BC to 795 BC. About 65 years, time of Elisha and Elijah. The third period of miraculous activity came through the ministry of Christ. This is the one we're probably most familiar with. Christ and his apostles. It was a startling New Testament message to the Jews that God was going to begin including Gentiles into his family as well. Miracles here provided special indicators to them that God's hand was in fact involved in this, and Christ really was who he said he was. This one, again, is probably the most prevalent in our minds, but this is extremely important. Put yourself in the mind of a Jew coming out of the understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, and then you've got this earth-shattering message coming to your planet that you hear about. People are starting to say there's this prophet walking the earth. His name's Jesus. He's God in flesh, and he's come to save the world completely. He is the new covenant. He is the new law, right? You don't need the old covenant anymore, the Mosaic covenant. That would be a startling message. You probably wouldn't believe it. Most people didn't believe it. And so why were there miracle workers? Why was there speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecies? To authenticate this message and this God-man, Christ Jesus. And we looked at that earlier, Acts chapter 2. These things were to attest to even the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Again, a pretty short time period. Maximum, this would have been about 70 years. So you've got the beginning of Jesus' ministry to, again, the Apostle John dying, which we looked at earlier. The longest that could have been would have been 70 years because you've got Jesus' ministry somewhere in the early 30s, right? AD 30-something, 32, 33. And then if the Apostle John died somewhere around AD 100, again, you've got the maximum of 70 years. That's only 200 years of all of history that these signs and miracles were very prevalent. And so it was not, it's not even close to the majority of history, and that's a big marker to understand and kind of have in your back pocket when people are talking about this and just throwing out things like, well, they happened all the time. They didn't happen all the time. It was a rarity. Before we move into now the test or how to find your spiritual gift, any comments or questions on any of this so far? Everyone's super excited to know what their spiritual gift is, or everyone's really tired, one of the two. All right, so the heading here, if you want to write this down, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? How do you know what your spiritual gift is? And I want to give you a reminder, a qualifier, and a test. A reminder, a qualifier, and a test. And these are all very important to establishing biblically what your spiritual gift is. Yes, this is more involved than going online and taking a quick test. I believe this is much, much more accurate. So first, a reminder. Can people have more than one spiritual gift? Yes, we looked at this. We have different levels of gifts and different gifts. We've looked at that already, but that's important. That's kind of a launch pad you need to understand when figuring out what your spiritual gifts are. If you think you can only have one spiritual gift, you're not going to be able to go through the process, and you might get it or come up with a wrong answer. And so you could have different gifts and different levels of gifts. That's important to understand when thinking through your spiritual gift. Secondly, a qualifier for understanding your spiritual gift. This is probably, I would say, as important, sometimes more important than knowing what your spiritual gift is. What is the qualifier? Well, an obsession with knowing your gift can be unhealthy for at least three reasons. An obsession with knowing your gift can be unhealthy for at least three reasons. One, it shouldn't change your obedience to Christ, whether you know your spiritual gift or not. It shouldn't change your obedience to Christ. Each Christian is commanded to minister in many of the gifted areas, whether he possesses that particular gift or not. So again, there are such things as spiritual gifts. Absolutely. That's what these last two or a couple weeks have been on. But don't confuse that with the body of Christ being commanded in Scripture to be doing a lot of these things that also fall under the category of spiritual gifts, whether you have that gift or not. One example would be exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Again, does everyone have the gift of exhortation? Probably not, but Hebrews 10, 25, you're very familiar with this. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That word there, encourage, is also exhort in some of your translations. Exhort one another. Well, do you have to have the spiritual gift here? No. In fact, I would say everyone must be doing this. Part of you making sure you're at church, that you do meet together, is so that you can be exhorting one another, whether you have the gift or not. So again, it shouldn't change your obedience to Christ. Another example is giving. Giving is a spiritual gift. It's one of them listed. Can all the people that don't have the gift of spiritual giving not give to the church? No. 2 Corinthians 9:7 is one example of this, probably one of the clearest texts on giving to your church. Specifically, it seems financially here with some other implications. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So not only is everyone supposed to give, whether you have that gift or not, you're supposed to do it cheerfully and abundantly. Now, will some be able to give much more than others? Absolutely. Will some have that spiritual gift? Absolutely. But all must be doing this. And so you can see how an obsession in the wrong direction with just knowing your spiritual gift and even an obsession with the topic of spiritual gifts can quickly lead to some unhealthy grounds. Many of these things we're all supposed to be doing to the best of our ability, whether you have the gift or not. Care for one another, this is called helps. In the ESV at least, we're all called to care for one another. We're all called to help one another. What about teaching? So this one seems a little more specialized, if you will, the gift of teaching. Does every person that is a parent have an exceptionally high level of the spiritual gift of teaching? No. Broken down a little simpler, if you're a parent in here, do you have the gift of teaching? It's like, well, You don't know yet because I haven't given you the test, but just kidding. You might not. You might have it, you might not. But definitely not every parent in the world has it. But Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring them up, your children, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What about fathers and mothers, both parents? Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So fathers and mothers must be teaching their children. Again, whether you have this spiritual gift or not. And so you can see how we're all going to be taking part in all of these categories and things, if you will. Some of them you will be gifted by the Holy Spirit to accomplish better in a way that you wouldn't be able to accomplish before. That's a spiritual gift. So under that qualifier, it shouldn't change your obedience to Christ. Secondly, it shouldn't change your willingness to serve. These are different things. Your obedience to Christ must be there, but it must be done willingly. It must be done with a grateful heart. It shouldn't change your willingness to serve. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer and contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That is a fleece command thrown out to everyone by Paul that we must be doing all of these things. We must be willingly serving others. You don't have to know your gift first to willingly serve others. And then number three on the qualifier. It shouldn't change your eagerness to do what is needed in the church. It shouldn't change your eagerness to do what is needed in the church. So remember what the purpose of spiritual gifts are. It's for the common good, for the edification of the church, to serve one another. They're not to leverage your way into a position you think you ought to have in the church. That's not what spiritual gifts are for. This happens. This can be common. This is why we need to guard against understanding the purpose of spiritual gifts. We mentioned that last week. The launch pad of spiritual gifts is understanding what they're for. If you're off on that, your whole trajectory is going to be off. And so they're not so you can try to wiggle your way into a position you want in the church. Let me give you an example. I don't think there's any Jareds or Malcolms in here that I'm aware of. So I use those two names. Let's say Jared joins, and you can even think here. Let's say Jared joins Cornerstone and genuinely has the gift of administration. He's good at administrating. He's proven that before. He needed to move here for some reason, so he joins our church. But at a leadership level, let's say, at Cornerstone or whatever church, things are going well at that leadership level. They don't really need another person administrating right now. And so they ask Jared if he could help run projector slides because Malcolm, who used to run it, he left. And so remember, Jared's really good at administrating, which is tempting to think, well, that's a big deal. He needs to be doing that right now. But he's asked, because that's not necessarily maybe needed right now, if he could help do something a little more simple, like, say, running projector slides. What should Jared do? Well, obviously, he should willingly serve. That's what's needed in the church. And so he doesn't use his spiritual gift to leverage himself into a certain area. He asks the question, what's needed? How can I serve? And he's told that, and he willingly does that. Or the opposite, he is unwilling to help serve in that capacity. And he tells people why. Well, I have the gift of administration. So not that he would word it this way, but put me in that position. Let me do something that has to do with administration at a higher level. That's not okay, whether he has that spiritual gift or not. And so it shouldn't change your eagerness to do what is needed in the church. You don't exercise your gifts by simply asking, what do I want to do? You should ask, what does the church need? This will also, by the way, prove to help you figure out and understand what your true spiritual gifts are. This is very similar to the philosophy of appointing deacons or elders, one of the offices in the church. You don't give a guy the title of deacon and then hope he goes and figures out how to do it or how to become a deacon. You take a guy who's proven himself, who's showing himself that he loves serving the church. He loves helping in any way he can. He loves alleviating things and jobs and stress from other people. He's a servant. He's proven himself. So then you recognize that and say, oh, that guy is exemplary. He is showing himself to do the work of a deacon already. So then he receives the title. This is similar to figuring out your spiritual gifts in a way. Again, as you plug in and serve with a cheerful heart, it will become more evident to you and to others what your spiritual gifts are, what you are exemplary at, and then people can recognize you in that. It's one of the greatest ways to figure out your spiritual gifts. This should already be the natural way of how we serve. 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Notice it doesn't say, but if anyone has the world's goods and has the gift of giving, then go give. No, again, it's a command that we must be taking care of one another. So knowing your spiritual gift shouldn't limit your willingness to serve. It should just affirm the ways you love serving. Now, with all of this being said, I don't want to minimize the importance of knowing what your spiritual gifts are. It is going to be helpful to know what your spiritual gifts are. We just need to have the right understanding before we start digging into that. And we don't want it to become an obsession. God tells us he wants us to have a sober assessment on ourselves. Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So God does want you to think soberly on the measure of the gift that you have. And that entails both not thinking too little of the spiritual gifts, but also not thinking too much. Right? And so here is the test. I'll give you the test. Biblical test on how to find your spiritual gifts. If you're wondering if I just pulled this out of thin air or something, I did not. This is not from me. If that helps your comfort at all. I've seen this on a video. What's really comforting about this is I've seen multiple guys say almost the same exact 7 points who aren't really correlated with each other. So this is a very helpful way, I think a biblical way, to find your spiritual gifts. Number one, begin by being obedient to what you are commanded to do. If you want to find your spiritual gift, begin by being obedient to what you are commanded to do. We won't reiterate them. We've looked at many commands that all Christians have. So the first way you can step towards figuring out your spiritual gift is being obedient to God. You'll find out if you're good at something or not. But we must start by obedience. We don't start by first saying we're going to figure out our spiritual gift and then we'll be obedient. No, we start by being obedient to help us also potentially figure out our spiritual gift. Number two, study the Bible to see what it teaches about spiritual gifts. We want to know what God's Word says. We're going to have to know what God's Word says if we're going to accurately potentially figure out what our spiritual gift is. If we have a complete misunderstanding of a certain gift, and then we think we have that gift, we're going to apply it wrongly to God's people, to the church. And so we need to know what God has to say about these spiritual gifts. Number three, pray for opportunities to serve. Pray for opportunities to serve that you may discover your gifts. Remember, you're never commanded to seek a gift in Scripture. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts to you. He's already decided your giftedness. But praying for opportunities to serve is a step that we need to take. And again, these are all biblical things that we must be doing already. These aren't just things to go help you find your spiritual gift. We should be praying on how we can serve God's people constantly. But through that, specifically what we're looking at this morning, can help you figure out what your spiritual gift is. There's no timeline on how long it's going to take. This could take you a few short weeks. You might join a church and everything, for some reason, sets up really well and you get in a groove doing something you're also gifted at. They recognize you and people encourage you, telling you, hey, I think you're really gifted in this area. And you might quickly figure that out. This might take years. It could take decades to figure out exactly all of your spiritual gifts. but you want to pray for opportunities. Number four, get involved in a local church. Get involved in a local church. The context of exercising spiritual gifts is within the local church. 1 Corinthians 14:12, we read that earlier, but it tells us, strive in building up the church. And so out in the world, at work, at the bar, not that you are going to be there, I'm just saying these are not contexts to figure out and exercise your spiritual gifts, but the church is. You're going to have to be plugged into a good local church to biblically and accurately figure out these things and what you're gifted at. Number five, look for open doors to serve. This is different than praying for opportunities. That was number three. Praying for opportunities is one thing we must be doing. Number five, looking for open doors to serve is another, just so we're not confused. Because you could pray and think, well, hopefully God just drops something in my lap, and you give no effort to going and figuring out ways you could serve the church. But this is what we want to be doing. Pursuing ways that you can help. The easiest first thing to do this, number five, is go ask someone what can be done, what needs to be done. Find a pastor, find a deacon, a member that you know of at the church, a good standing member. Ask them, what does the church need right now, and how can I serve? Again, until you get in that position of serving the church, it's going to be really, really hard for you to figure out what your spiritual gifts are, and it's going to be impossible for anyone else to recognize what they are because you're not doing anything. You're not serving. This is a necessary and biblical way to find your spiritual gift. Look for open doors to serve and take them. And six, this kind of plays on that. Number six, though, consider your natural abilities, circumstances, and resources. And so you've looked for the open doors, then you've opened the door and taken the step, and you've started to serve in this area. Not hesitating, just willing to serve. We're not saying that you're super good at this or not yet. You might figure out you don't really love it. You might figure out you do love, you know, whatever area the church needed and you started to do. Either way, you're doing it eagerly and willingly. But on six, it is good to consider your natural abilities. I think Romans 12 speaks to that we want to have a sober assessment of ourselves. Now, while this does not determine the final analysis of your spiritual gift, it does seem like most of the time the Spirit chooses to match one's spiritual gifts to one's natural situation and abilities that the Spirit has already put in them. This is pretty logical in my mind. The Spirit's not probably going to gift someone with natural abilities over here and then throw a spiritual gift way over here that is way outside of their natural abilities. It's one and the same Spirit. One and the same God is both your creator and the one who gives you spiritual gifts. Logically, these often and probably most often go together. One example, the office that has ceased, apostleship, many of the qualifiers was the circumstances in life of these men already. So an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, right? Well, that's a qualifier of your life circumstance and situation that plays onto the spiritual gifts that they were given. You can think of it in the negative. If someone has difficulty in speaking, whatever that may be, if they can't speak, if they stutter, whatever it may be, most often teaching might not be one of their spiritual gifts. Now, I don't want to say it can't be, because I do know there's some very well-known speakers out there that, in fact, I forget his name, but one of them has cerebral palsy, but he's done very much in the speaking world, and I think he's accomplished great things. But most often, your natural gifts are going to line up with your spiritual gifts. They're going to play on one another. Again, you're going to enjoy whatever this spiritual gift you have. You're going to enjoy serving in this way. God's not going to give you a spiritual gift and you hate doing whatever that is. And so you want to consider your natural abilities, your natural circumstances, resources. Again, think of the gift of giving. This is always an example when it comes to this, considering your circumstances and resources. Can both poor people and rich people have the gift of giving? Yes, absolutely. There is a sense that it seems from, again, just these men that I've read and stuff, that possibly more often the gift of giving is going to be given to someone that God is also enabling to have resources to give. Remember, it's one and the same God working both with the natural and the supernatural, spiritual gifts and the natural. he's God who's all-knowing and sovereign and knows everything perfectly. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if he just gave the spiritual gift of giving to someone who doesn't have anything to give. And I'm not just talking about money, abilities to serve, whatever it may be. It seems like, probably most often, he's going to give the supernatural gift of giving to men and women who he's also given the ability and resources to give those things, whether that's time, talents, money, whatever it may be. And so these do play one and of the same, and that's why it's important for you to consider what is your circumstance, your natural abilities, your resources. That's going to help you figure out your spiritual gifts all the more. And then lastly, number 7, seek the counsel of others. Seek the counsel of others. This is of utmost importance in understanding your spiritual gift. If just you and that online test alone has figured out your spiritual gift however many years ago, and that's what you know your spiritual gift is, I would just recommend be careful. You need the wisdom and counsel of others around you. I need the wisdom and counselors of others around me. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. This definitely directly applies to many things in life, and one of them would be figuring out your spiritual gift, figuring out what you should be doing in the church. It's not safe to figure that out on your own. It's not safe for you and a little online test to figure that out on your own. There's an abundance of safety with a bunch of counselors around you, a bunch of these people around you helping you understand what your spiritual gift is. This is, again, one of the 7, but an extremely important one of the 7 ways to figure out your spiritual gift. Let people recognize what you're good at. I know Proverbs says, let others compliment you, but not only just compliments, you can ask people what you should or shouldn't be doing. Ask people what you're bad at. Let them answer. Be humble enough to take that. Ask them possibly what you're good at. And so that can help you and guide you in understanding what your spiritual gifts are. We got 3 minutes left. I know that's a little abrupt, but any comments or questions, any discussion on all of this? It could be on the test, on supernatural gifts, whatever it may be. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, that's Paul talking. I think he does that a couple different times, actually. But he says he's not going to boast in his might, he's talking about in one of those texts his own abilities and gifts. But he says, I'm not going to boast in those things. In fact, Paul says, his power is made perfect in my weakness. And then he says later, so I will boast in him. So yeah, absolutely. Actually, I think that was a closing verse I wanted to end with, and I figured we'd just chop it off, but Vera got it. She knew exactly where we needed to be. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So yeah, that I was just thinking of that, and that's very, very helpful. Again, the goal of these gifts isn't for our own benefit. It's not figuring out what we're good at or what our strength is. Even if you figure that out, biblically, we're not supposed to be boasting in our strengths or in what we're good at anyways, right? We boast in the Lord and the strength of his might. And so that's an important kind of umbrella to remember when thinking through spiritual gifts and even thinking through what your gifts may be. You're going to say something? Yep. That's a very helpful point. 1 Corinthians 14, I think 30 or 33, says all things must be done orderly. And it's talking about the household of God, and it's specifically talking about these spiritual gifts, giftedness, how things are happening in the church. And Paul says these things must be done orderly. And so, yeah, it shouldn't be, Cheyenne was just saying, it shouldn't be chaotic. Figuring out your spiritual gift and you utilizing your spiritual gift, it's going to be orderly. Our God's a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. And these things, when done properly, are going to honor him. They're going to glorify him rightly and benefit others around you as well. Anything else? All right. Well, I'll pray for us here.